I love filtered water. I prefer it filtered through coffee, but I love filtered water. Might. I've felt guilty about my coffee maker a time or two. All right, so we are shifting our study in this class to, well, let me back up. Let me throw this out here. Any questions about the sermon, comments? Anybody want to throw vegetables? Or I prefer vegetables to stones, but whatever. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's a tough teaching, you know. There's an episode in earlier in Mark, I think it's chapter 4 without looking at it, where Jesus is crowded into a house. All the crowds are around him. They want to get a piece of him. And somebody comes, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he goes, these are my mother and brothers. And you know, anybody who does the will of my father. And in doing that, some people go, well, see, Jesus didn't honor his father and mother, so we don't have to do it either. That's not the case. Maybe I got into this a little bit last week. I don't remember. I've had this conversation at some point in some time, and I don't remember when I've had it. So if I'm repeating myself, just smile and nod. But there, in that culture, and still in some cultures today, it is the head of the household who makes a decision. So if you look in a Roman household, the man in the household would make the decisions. That's why you see Cornelius and his whole household are baptized. Why? Because if it's good enough for Cornelius, it's good enough for the rest of us. And we think, oh, well, that's not right. Because you didn't make a personal decision. But yes, you have. You've made a personal decision to trust the knowledge of the person in the household. And if the person says, this is what we're going to do, that's what we do. You get into the Hebrew scriptures and you'll see people talking about their household gods. Well, it's because dad said this is the God that we follow. We're going to do that. Lydia is another one. When she decides, Paul's preaching to her, she and her whole household are baptized. Again, we trust in the wisdom of the person at the front of the household. So in that culture, when Jesus says, you have to hate your father and your mother compared to me, if they say, no, we don't follow this Jesus guy, you literally have to give up your father and your mother in order to follow him. That's tough. And we think, well, that didn't happen today, but it does. Better believe it, it does. We got people that sit in this building that have to go against the wishes of their family to be here. It does. So you love him more than anything. And he promises in that text that what you have to give up earthly, you're going to have as a spiritual family, as spiritual possessions. I've got brothers and sisters in Christ scattered all over this planet that if I wind up somewhere stranded, I can make a couple of phone calls and I can find a home to sleep in. The world doesn't have that. There's a lot in that verse that we could spend a year in that passage alone. And yeah, it's tough. Yes, sir.
You skipped the verse that said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
With God all things are possible. Because Peter, and I was having that conversation with Jason a few minutes ago, because Peter ends up saying, what about us, Lord? We gave up everything. Now, there ought to be some kind of context to what's going on there. Because Jesus' teaching is, it's difficult for the rich to get in the kingdom of heaven. And when Peter goes, what about us? We gave up everything. What does that tell you maybe about Peter? There's that element. I hadn't thought about that. To me, it tells me he probably gave up some wealth to be there. After all, didn't he have a fishing boat and a fishing operation? He wasn't the employee of somebody else, was he?
He had some nets at least.
He had some possessions that he gave up to follow Jesus. And you're right. With God, or with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so the question isn't, and I try to address this at the beginning of the sermon, the question is not, is it evil to be rich? That's not what Jesus is dealing with. But if you let anything possess you. If anything becomes in that point where you're not willing to give it up to follow Christ, then you're not where you need to be. And again, that could be wealth. That could be a job. I know some people that are so committed to their job that they can't come to church because I'm too committed to my job. My job will fail if I'm not there. Well, that can be a problem.
Where was Peter when he had the vision? Whose roof was that?
He was praying on the roof of Simon the Tanner. It wasn't his roof. Yeah, he was not in his hometown. Yeah. He did have a wife. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with having a wife. But Paul, you want to get real personal, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I wish all of you were like me. Because then you could focus solely on God. You don't have to worry about your wife as my wife walks in the room. And again, and Jesus even gets into that when he's talking about divorce at the beginning of chapter 10 of Mark. You know, this is a tough teaching and not everybody can endure it. But if you're going to be completely sold out for the kingdom, don't hear me say it's wrong to be married. There's this tension in the scripture, and I hope you're finding that. It's supposed to be there. Because when that tension is there in our lives and when we're going, yeah, but is that really? You're thinking in terms of what the biblical authors want you to think of. You're considering what you're doing. That's what you need to do. And it's not wrong to be married, and it's not wrong to be unmarried. And it's not wrong to have wealth, and it's not wrong to be poor. Who owns you? Is really more of the question. Paul all the time would begin his letters, I am a slave to Christ. And I know that some people don't like that phraseology, but he's saying, I belong to Christ. I'm going to give up anything to follow him. It's not mine. If we have that attitude, I think we're closer to what the biblical authors want us to have. It's not about what you have, it's what has you. And it's clear from that passage that man's possessions had him. He wasn't willing to even debate about it. Think about the passage with Abraham negotiating with God. Lord, if I can find 20 people who are righteous, will you spare the city? Yeah. Lord, what if I find 17? Well, Lord, what if I find... And he keeps backtracking. This man's a good Jew. That's part of his Bible. That's what he grew up studying. If his heart were in the right place, he might come back and say, well, Jesus, do you literally mean everything? What if I sell all my excess and give to the poor? He didn't even go there. He just, forget this. So, again, if you feel the tension in the passage, I think we're supposed to. We're supposed to feel, I saw a hand. Yeah. Yes, he did. And we're supposed to do everything we do unto the Lord, as if we're working for the Lord.
And so if we give it all away, mm-hmm. Where does that leave us?
That's a good question. It leaves us completely trusting on God. Completely trusting in God. And again, please don't hear me, and I don't think we should hear Jesus saying that anybody who follows him has to sell everything that they own and own nothing. Because that's not the case. I mean, you find people that had property. Lydia had a church that met in her home. And she's never called a sinner for having a home. We have to have some things.
I'm reading the chronological Bible right now, and it fascinates me.
Mm-hmm.
At the animals those people had.
Mm-hmm. That was their wealth in a lot of cases.
Because when they did the sacrifices, sometimes it was 7 or 8 at a time.
Yeah. And part of that system teaches you, whatever. Yeah, but those are my cows. Are they your cows? Whose are they? So follow me in this for just a minute. Are they your possessions or are they God's possessions? Is it your wealth or is it God's wealth? Is it your house or is it God's house? Is it your car or is it God's car? And that mental shift gets you to a place where you don't own anything. And if I don't own anything, I'm in a much freer place to help out those around me. There's still some tension there, but do you follow where I'm going? Do your possessions possess you, or are they tools that God has placed in your hands to serve others? And I think that's the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. It comes across really blunt, and it's supposed to. It's supposed to make us go, oh my goodness. And if it makes us say, oh my goodness, and take a look at our lives, it's doing what it's supposed to do. Is it my possessions or is everything God's? And when I got to that place, I'm not there. Please understand, I'm not there. But there was a time in my life, you're not touching my car. You're not bringing food in my car. Don't do it. Now if you need my truck, I'm going to throw you my keys if I don't have to be somewhere. I don't care. It's not mine. I don't care. I'm not that way all the time. Please understand that. Yes. Right. Yeah. 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 Again, the fact that they had a job, the fact that they had income, the fact that they had means was a means to do what? You said it.
Help
others. Mm-hmm. All throughout the Hebrew Bible, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, the nation of Israel, God's people, are called to look out for the widows, the orphan, and the foreigner. Why? Because they don't have anything. In that culture, if there was a foreigner living among you, they literally had nothing. They couldn't own land. Why? Because land's already been divided amongst the tribes. And supposedly, every few years, it all resets and goes back to the original owners. There's no land for them to have. The only way they survive is if God's people are God's people. It's tough for us to realize. It's tough for us to stomach, but there is a conflict here in Scripture where you got to go, I have to work. You have to take care of your family first or you're worse than an unbeliever. But at the same time, I can't let my possessions possess me. Yes.
I don't know how many of the disciples had wives and families.
Mm-hmm. Seems like only Peter, but maybe, and Philip, but anyway, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
No income and no property.
Mm-hmm. And notice what I've said. Jesus looked at that man. He didn't look at all of his disciples. He didn't turn to the crowds and say, everyone here, sell everything you got. He doesn't say that. He calls them to him and he says, it's hard for rich people to get in the kingdom of heaven. But he tells that man to go sell everything he owns. There's something with that man's heart. Jesus loved that man enough to see there was a problem with his heart. And this, I would love to think that that man went home heartbroken and eventually said, you know what? I'm going to be a generous person. And I hope we see him there in King. I don't know. I'm not the judge of that. But again, Jesus was speaking to that man, and that man had a problem with stuffaholism. Yes.
Tell him to do something, mm-hmm. but it's so couched in a heart that's humble and mm-hmm. trusting in God and compassionate for people who mm-hmm. need things that the action is not mm-hmm. the thing. Mm-hmm. It's the heart that's
yeah.
the thing.
And remember, at the beginning of the sermon, I said, if we're not careful, we will start wrestling with the wrong question. And the wrong question is it right or wrong to have stuff? That's not the question. The question is, what must that man do to inherit eternal life? And he's got a barrier between him and the kingdom. And what's that barrier? His stuff.
Jesus told different people
different things.
The lady at the well, leave your life of sin. With Nicodemus, it was...
You must be born again.
Fix your chalkboard and start again.
Yeah.
Basically.
Yeah.
You've got to unlearn everything.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, like you said at the end, that's the
That's the question. Is one thing you lack, what is it that you lack? Is there anything in your life that's keeping you from following Christ? Again, it may be stuff. It may not be stuff. You may have stuff at your house. You may have really nice stuff at your house, and you don't care. That's not what's motivating you. But again, if we turn it into making that text answer the wrong question, we've missed the point. And the point is not, can I have stuff? The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the core of what Jesus is getting at with the commands and with this guy's heart issue is you've got to take care of other people. And I think that's at the heart with this guy. This guy was doing, if I can read in between the lines a little bit, he's keeping all the commands. He's not taking care of the poor. Because that's what Jesus tells him to do. Take care of the poor over loving all your stuff. And he goes away brokenhearted. The commands he quotes, it's taking care of one another. It's loving one another. It's not harming one another. It's a relational thing. And so often, we have turned Christianity in this country into me and God, baby. And Jesus is going, uh-uh. It's you and God through everybody else. I hope you see the cross shape there. All right? There's me and God, but there's also me and God this way.
Now,
yes.
Other examples of rich people, like, you know, the one who, everything's gone so good, I'm going to build bigger barns and store up more stuff for me.
Your life will be taken from you this very night.
This very night. And then the other one is Lazarus and the rich man.
Lazarus and the rich man.
You know, covered with sores and just begging for a few crumbs, sitting at the gate of the rich man.
And at the same time, you flip over to Luke chapter 8, and there's a whole bunch of wealthy women that are supporting Jesus' ministry.
Yeah. So.
The question is not, is it right or wrong to be rich? Please don't make this text answer that question. That's not what it's dealing with. The question is, what must that man do to receive eternal life?
Well,
and he,
this right here.
Yeah.
You know, this is getting in your way. You could be the poorest person that still have this. You're still going to be lost.
Yes.
If this is getting in your way.
Yeah. Yeah. It might be the websites your eyes look at that's the one thing you need to give up. It might be any of life's hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Go look at the table over there. There's handouts. The CR table, that'll help all these things that get in between us and God. So again, that's what we're wrestling with. And again, I know our inclination is to always go, well, yeah, but then we're answering the wrong question with the wrong text. If you want to know, is it wrong to have wealth? No. God gave it. Is it wrong to hoard all that wealth? Yes, it is. Is it wrong to love all that wealth and ignore my neighbor? Yes, it is. But that's not specifically the question that that text is dealing with. So, last question, and then we're going to move on.
Does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And y'all, like you were trying to emphasize, it's individual. You know, God calls me to do different things. He called you to be a minister. He called Jennifer to be a preacher's wife. You know, he calls some to be elders or deacons or just humble servants. So that's the thing. Whatever God calls us to do, we have to continue to seek him and serve him.
Yep. What has God given you, and are you using it for him?
Yeah, and every day we have to ask that, don't we?
Yeah, yeah. It's when we realize that, I could stay on that all day, but let's move on. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to be shifting to a different study. If you want to look more at the spiritual realm, you can go back and listen to the recordings. It's on our website, eastsidefamily.church, or you can get the book, I just lost it. It's the other one. Dr. Michael Heiser wrote a book called Unseen Realm, and then he wrote another one, Supernatural. Unseen Realm is a little bit more deep and technical. Supernatural is a little bit more of an easy read. Kind of gets you mostly the same content. You can look at those, and you can always come and talk to me about that as well. We're going to be looking at Between the Testaments. And the reason is, as we continue through Mark's gospel, we're going to run into some things that it's a bit of inside baseball. that when Mark wrote his gospel, when he was writing some of these things, everybody knows it. Raise your hand if you lived in Rome 2,000 years ago. So you're not experiencing the same things that Mark's gospel audience experienced, right? We're in a different culture. And so when we're in a different culture, we run into some issues sometimes. I'm going to give you an example, okay? Somebody explain that sentence to me.
I'm upset about my flat tire.
I'm upset about my flat tire. What if I were to come up to you and say, I am so mad about my flat. I am so crazy about my apartment. I love my apartment. It's the same sentence. If I'm on this side of the pond, you think that I'm upset over I have a flat tire. If I'm on the other side of the pond, I say the exact same thing and people say, I love my apartment. Did you know that? A flat in England? Okay. So, how do I understand this statement? Context, right? Who's saying it? Where are we? What's going on around them? If it's a British guy standing next to a car with a flat tire, guess what he's meaning? He's talking about that, right? But if he's standing in his apartment, what's he talking about? And if you're over on this side of the country, do you get my point? Context matters. Context matters greatly. And when we try to interpret things removed from context, we might get good information, but we miss some things. Again, just like the text we were talking about, if we try to make Jesus' teaching answer the question that's not being asked, we might come up with answers, but we're not addressing what that text is addressing. Okay? Now, in this study, what I want you to do is figure out, well, I want us to do is figure out why is everyone so confused about who the Messiah is supposed to be? Why do you think they're confused?
Well, one thing in Scripture, I think about those verses, we love to quote them, and they're usually on Christmas cards, the ones from Isaiah 9 about, you know, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And then what does it say next? We skip this. And the government will rest on his shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But anyway, they're so, you know, interconnected and partly revealed, partly hidden, partly fulfilled, some yet to come. So it was confusing. I strongly believe if we lived back then, we would have been confused too and wondering.
Yeah. Now, if you've read Matthew's gospel, if you've done the immersed reading, you've read it very recently. But if you've read Matthew's gospel, you'll notice that Matthew keeps quoting stuff. He'll say, then Jesus did this. As fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, whatever. Yeah.
When you mean everyone, are you talking about the people in the body of Christ or the ones that are out there?
I'm talking about when you're reading the gospels. When you read the gospel, when you read Mark's gospel, why do the people closest to Jesus not even sure what he's talking about? Last week, Peter, Jesus' closest dude, who just says, you're the Messiah, then Jesus begins to teach them what it means to be the Messiah. And he says he's going to have to go and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles and they're going to crucify him and put him to death. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and goes, no. And what does Jesus say?
Get behind me,
Satan. Peter, even though confessing Jesus is the Messiah, is very confused about what the Messiah is supposed to be. Then they get up on the Transfiguration and they see Jesus in his glory and they're still baffled. They don't know what's going on. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus teaches, that's the word that's used, a lot of people say they're predictions, he's teaching them what it means to be the Messiah. That the Messiah is going to have to go and suffer and die, and they still don't get it. And then when it happens, they're hiding in a room. They won't come out. Because even though he said, I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to rise 3 days, just as the scriptures say, just as all this stuff, and they still don't get it. My question is, and I don't know that we would be any better off, but why don't they get it?
It goes all the way back to when Samuel anointed Saul to be king.
When Samuel anointed Saul.
We don't want a God, we want a
We want a king like everybody else. Mm-hmm. And I think you're hitting on it well. That when the fancy term is a theocracy. Theos meaning God. That God was in charge of those people. Well, who's their government? God. And in 1 Samuel 8, they reject God as king and they say, we want an earthly king just like everybody else. First one didn't work out too well. Second one worked out pretty well, but not great. Third one started off really good and then, oh my goodness, and it was downhill from there. But yet there's still this idea that they understand who the Messiah is, but when Jesus starts talking about what the Messiah must do, it doesn't jive.
Because it doesn't line up with their agenda.
It doesn't. Well, okay, yes, you're getting there. You're getting there. And I want us to see an example of this, okay? Their expectation. Where does their expectation come from? Let's look at this real quick. This is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11, starting in verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John... Anybody want to fill in the context there, which John this is? John the Baptist. Thank you. Who is John the Baptist? Jesus' cousin. The one that leaped for joy in his mother's womb when Mary, pregnant, shows up. The one that baptized Jesus. Exactly right. The one that said, look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away all the sin of the world. John the Baptist heard about all the deeds of the Messiah. Who does he believe Jesus is? And he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? Why is he confused? He's his cousin. They knew each other. He baptized him. He said, this is the guy that you follow. And when he sees what Jesus does as the Messiah, he goes, are we sure? Did I miss something? Even though you got the Spirit, you can choose not to listen to it. Ooh, that's good.
Well, and also, we need to keep in mind later on, Romans, you know, God closed their minds and hardened their hearts, and God did that for our sake for a time so that we would be ready. Mm-hmm. We've got the truth.
I don't want these people to repent.
Yeah. Us, and everybody else is filthy, dirty dogs. And so there's very much that. Mm-hmm.
And where does that come from?
Pride.
Well, it does. Again, most of us know the tension in the New Testament is that the Jewish people really have a distaste for the Gentiles. Yet all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures, God keeps saying, you're going to be a light unto the Gentiles. Where does that distaste come from? We're going to get there. All right. Here's what John said about Jesus previously. Okay? Just to see what John thinks here. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're Jewish. We're good. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I am, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And what does Jesus go around doing? Healing the sick. Serving the poor. Teaching about love. John goes, Jesus is going to bring the hammer down. And when Jesus comes, what happens? Certainly doesn't look like what John expected, does it? And that's why he's asking this question. That's why he's going, are you the one? Yes, ma'am.
God put all the prophecies in the Old Testament in
And Paul figures that out too, because Paul writes and says, had they known what killing him would do, they would have never put Jesus to death. I think there's some truth in that. That's good. The great theologian. Okay, so let's go back to what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Okay? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Jesus goes to four prophecies in Isaiah, four places in Isaiah, four different chapters in Isaiah, and pulls these six things, all related to what the Messiah was going to do. So the question is, are you the Messiah? Because I think the Messiah is bringing the hammer. And Jesus goes, I am the Messiah, because see, I'm doing all these good things. And watch his next statement. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. How is it that John the Baptist knows his Bible, and yet he tends to draw to the passages that are all about fire and destruction and bringing the hammer? And Jesus goes to those same passages and says, yeah, but. Or, yeah, and. And I think the answer to that has to do with what happens in your Bible between the Testaments. There is some 400 years that occurs between your last, the last book in your Old Testament and your first book in your New Testament. And for a long time, I'd heard that referred to as the 400 years of silence, where God never said or did anything. Folks, God is always moving. He is always in charge. He didn't get locked up. He wasn't on vacation in the Bahamas. Wasn't doing anything. Well, there might be that. But again, why don't they understand? That's the question. And so during that 400 years of leading right up to the time of the New Testament, stuff was happening. Lots of stuff was happening. But you got to ask yourself, why do the disciples think that Jesus is talking about an earthly kingdom? Why is John the Baptist confused? Why is Jesus continually questioned about fasting, about the Sabbath, about what's the most important commandment, about clean versus unclean? Of all the things in the Hebrew Bible you could ask questions about, why those? Physical things are all they have ever thought about. That might be true for some of them, but if you read the writings, the extra-biblical writings, people trying to wrestle with it, they were deeply spiritual people. They were deeply looking for what God had promised.
The visions that God gave Daniel span those 400 years. And to their credit, I can understand how people in the first century would think about a kingdom when they're thinking about the Messiah, because Daniel's prophecies predict these kingdoms. And they can look at those and say, oh, that happened. Oh, that happened.
Well, a lot of it. Thank you for bridging that gap. Because there's a lot of stuff in Daniel. You know, most of us, we did VBS over Daniel last year. Love Daniel. We didn't do VBS over all of Daniel, did we? The first section's really easy to get. The second half is a lot like Revelation. You go, oh my goodness. I don't. Where's Matthew? I'll get to the good stuff, Jesus. Yeah. A lot of stuff that Daniel talks about, a lot of stuff that the Old Testament talks about, happens in the decades in the centuries leading right up to Jesus. And it affects the mindset of the people that are there. And so, again, why do the apostles have such a hard time welcoming in the Gentiles? There's a huge debate. Can they be here? And if they're here, what do we have to have them? The first deacons, the term isn't exactly used like that. Acts chapter 6, there's a problem between the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews. and the widows aren't getting taken care of. Why is that an issue? And again, context matters. And so where is that context found? We find it in the books of Maccabees. Now, depending on what Bible you have in front of you, you might have Maccabees in your Bible and you might not. Some Christian traditions hold it as inspired scripture. Hear me now say, I do not. But it is history. And it actually happened. And our New Testament actually references the books of Maccabees, believe it or not. And a lot of the questions that are being asked and answered on the pages and people coming up and questioning Jesus stem from the stories that are told in Maccabees. It's history. It happened. You can go to Wikipedia and look it up yourself. Look for the Hasmonean, however you want to say that, dynasty. For a little time, after all the exile, all this sort of stuff, for a little while, there was another kingdom. And for a little while, God's people, once again, were sort of kind of independent from any other country's rule. And then it ended. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And you get all these people talking about Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. And they're going, ah, it's going to be like we just experienced. Now, the reason those books are called Maccabees is because the family was called Maccabeus, okay? And so it's four
hammers.
Exactly. Why do you think I use the term he's bringing the hammer? Yeah, hammers. They're hammers. That's what they are. And so what happens is this group of people that had a deep faith in God, they were Jewish people, had a wonderful faith. They were trying to live out their faith in a way that made sense to them. Now, before we look at this, I don't agree with Martin Luther on a whole lot, but the reason we're not here, or we're here and we're not at a Catholic church in town is because of Martin Luther. Okay, he had issues with the way that the church was going. He found faults with it. We can talk about that a whole other day. But part of what he did is that he went through and he looked at Scripture again. And he translated his Bible, not his Bible, he translated the Bible into German so that his people could read it, could understand it. He did not include Maccabees, but he did translate it, and he did talk about it. And so this is what he wrote about the letters of Maccabees. This is another book not to be found in the Hebrew Bible. In other words, it's not Scripture. It's not on the same level as Scripture. Yet, its words and speech adhere to the same style as the other books of sacred Scripture. This book would not have been unworthy of a place among them, because it is very necessary and helpful for an understanding of chapter 11 of the prophet Daniel. For the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in the chapter about the abomination and misfortune which was going to befall the people of Israel is here described, namely Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to talk about him in a minute. And in much the same way that Daniel chapter 11 speaks of it. This, among other reasons, is why the book is good for us Christians to read and to know. Now, this class is not going to be an in-depth study of the book of Maccabees. Please don't hear that. But what we are going to do is we are going to look at a little bit of history that's detailed in Maccabees and then go look at Scripture and try to understand what some of these arguments are going on. And I think you'll understand it a little bit when we dive into it. The crisis that the Maccabees were facing in their day and time, the Jewish people in the couple of hundred years before Jesus comes on the scene, is that of Hellenization. Acts, Hellenistic Jews, anybody? Hellenism is the imposition of the Greek way of doing things. Anybody ever heard of a guy named Alexander the Great? Conquers the world and tries to make everything Greek thinking. We are here today. Our education system is here today. Largely our government is here today because of the Greeks. Our language is based on it. And so they had a huge influence. And part of their influence came somewhat peaceably. Not always.
Even today in the Olympics.
Yeah, it does. Under the Greek rulers, under Alexander the Great, under Ptolemies, it was okay. All right, Israel was able to do mostly what it needed to do. It was all right, okay? However, there arose, and Maccabees 1:10 calls it the sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes is the ruler of a time period or a portion of the Greek Empire at that point in time. And as the author of 1 Maccabees makes clear, the problem is not only Antiochus, but renegade Jews who decide to partner with him and undermine the law of God. So let's look at a couple of verses from 1 Maccabees just to kind of see what's going on here. All right, 1 Maccabees, this is 1, verse 11 through 15. By the way, if you don't have this in your Bible, you can Google it. It's available for free online. Go read it. It doesn't take very long. It's history. Just, it won't hurt you. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us. For since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us." Now, what did God call Israel to do? Take care of the widows. There were different laws to do, right? Be a light to the Gentiles. And how am I going to be a light to the Gentiles? By being different. We have dietary laws that it's really easy when we sit down to dinner that we're not them, right? We have clothing laws that you just walk. Look at me walking down the street and I look different than them. I worship in a different way than them. Worship in a different place than them. I value different things than the world around me. Why? In order that people see a better way and would want to follow him. What does this group of Jewish people decide they want to do? I just want to be just like anybody else. Have you ever heard of that in Scripture before? Yeah. Say yes. Yeah. That's how they wound up in Babylonian captivity. So the same thing that got them into trouble the first time with God is now coming right back into play. So, this proposal pleased them, the Greeks. And some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, according to Gentile custom. Now, does anybody see any problem with a gymnasium? If you know history, you do. They didn't wear clothes. As a matter of fact, gymnasium comes from the Greek phrase that means naked place. The Olympics? Let us throw off anything that hinders, Paul says, in our race. Why? Because in the Olympics, they performed naked. Now, follow the train of thought here for a moment. What is an unmistakable mark of the Jewish people in that world? That if you're naked around other Gentiles, everybody's going to be able to figure out if you're a Gentile or not. Circumcision. So let's look at what they decided to do next. And removed the marks of circumcision. I could get really graphic and explain this medically, and I'm not going to do it for you. And they abandoned the holy covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Now, soon things went from bad to worse. Antiochus invaded Egypt, conquered it, defeated their armies. And for good measure, while I'm at it, you know, we're having a roll out here and we're winning. Let's just go up to Jerusalem and cause some trouble. So, 1 Maccabees 1, starting in verse 20. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. We could get into that if you want to, but please don't. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. Where are we talking about? What's the sanctuary being talked about? The temple of God in Jerusalem. He goes in there and he messes with all the stuff in the temple. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, the gold decorations on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. And that's just the beginning of what he did. Next week, we're going to pick up there. And what happens next, what Antiochus does next to the people of Israel, is what sparks so many of the debates that Jesus is confronted with. If you want to read it, you can Google it. You can find it. Yeah, you can read it, yeah. But again, I'm not studying this to tell you this is divine scripture. I know that rumor's going to go around. I know somebody's going to say, oh, they're adding to the Bible. That's not what I'm doing. I want you to see the history and the culture and the heartbeat of the people that the Bible was written to. The context. And the world that Jesus walked into. Why are so many of Jesus's friends, buddies? He's got two disciples that are named Judas. Did you know that they're named after somebody in Maccabees? And the fact that Judas betrays Jesus and decides he's got a different idea comes from Maccabees. Okay, we'll see you guys next week. Yeah, hang on. Real quick, Sandy was asking a question or commenting. The New Revised Standard Translation of the Bible, you can get the New Revised Standard Translation of the Bible with Maccabees included. The King James Bible, when it was originally translated in 1611, included Maccabees. So, there you go.